Our block of five chapters for the week. What we looked at this last week and looked at in Bible class this morning. The last four chapters of Mark. So Mark 13 through Luke 1. That was our five chapters for this week. In our Bible class this morning, we tried to spend a little bit of time there at the end of Mark. Focused mostly on the institution of the Lord's Supper, but 13 through 16 is the Gospel of Mark, and we're done with Mark now. And so now we're in Luke 1. So looking ahead, I hope you'll be reading Luke 2 through 6. Be studying that for next week, for when we come together next time. Luke 2 to 6 is the text for next time. So Luke chapter 1 is where we are tonight. And as you look here in Luke 1, I want you to read these first four verses with me. Luke 1, 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Luke recognizes he's not the first one to write about these things. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. The Gospel of Luke opens here with a very logical, a very orderly introduction. He makes it plain that he went to great lengths to be accurate. He took great pains to record only the things that are true. And then he emphasizes this. This is one of those passages that I love so much, love to think about, love to dwell on, as it helps inform the way we're to think, not only about this gospel, but all of the gospels and all that we find in Scripture. He emphasizes the fact that we can know. He emphasizes the fact that we can be certain. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you can have certainty about the things you've been taught. I don't know about you, but I hate walking away from any type of interaction, especially if it's the type of situation that was supposed to be a teaching type situation where someone was seeking to impart some type of knowledge to me. I hate walking away from that situation and thinking, well, I still don't know what the situation is. I still don't know what's right. I don't know what's wrong. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I'm still not sure of what was said. I hate that. And so Luke says, look, let me just tell you right here from the very beginning. I want to set your mind and your heart at ease. I'm about to share with you some things so that you can know for certain that the things you've been taught about Jesus Christ are true. But then after opening the whole gospel with this very logical, very rational thing, I've done the research, I've done the interviews, I've compiled all this, I've been working on it for years, and now you can know for certain. But then after that bit of that logical introduction, then he right away goes to recording a couple of very beautiful songs. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight, what Leland read from Mary, and we'll read in a moment after that from what John's father Zechariah, the things that he said in praise and honor and glory of God. So almost right away, Luke goes from talking about logic and certainty to right away talking about things like beauty and belief and singing and praising. And he's also going to emphasize the role of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. He says, John was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. At verse 35, he says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary. In verse 67, his father Zechariah, this is John's father Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So here's the point. Here's what John is seeking to let us know, Luke is letting us know right from the very beginning. This gospel appeals both to the head and the heart. This gospel has everything that you need. It appeals to those who want to think deeply and rationally. It appeals to those who want to feel and want to be connected with their hearts to the things of Jesus. He says, this gospel of Jesus Christ appeals to your head and to your heart. It's got everything. And if you're going to really and truly follow Jesus Christ, that's what you must do, is have thought through the issues, give yourself to the evidence, to the truth of the information, but be connected to it with your heart, with your soul, with your life. And so he says, I've got a message here that's for the head and the heart. That's a great way to start. And so to quickly run through the first chapter, a summary of the first chapter would be like this. The chapter 1 of Luke is going to center around two birth announcements. The announcement of Jesus and the announcement of John. These announcements are going to come to two people. Now notice this. These announcements of these impending births are going to come to two people who really have no business hearing this kind of news. You know what I mean? One woman who's going to be told she's about to give birth is way too old to be having children. She has no business hearing that kind of message that you're going to give birth. And the other one is on the opposite end of the scale. She's extremely young and not even married. She has no business hearing a message of giving birth. And so here's the point. The emphasis seems to be on the fact that good news can appear in the most unlikely of places. Let me say that again. Good news can appear even in the most unlikely of places, especially when God is involved. Now for you and for me, that ought to be encouraging news. You might be sitting there tonight, you might be going through a situation where you think, I need some good news, but things have been so dark and so ugly that I don't see that good news could come in to this life. God says, this message is for you. Good things come, good news comes right into the very situations that seem the most unlikely when God is involved. So here's the outline of chapter 1. First, we have the birth of John being foretold. Then we have the birth of Jesus being foretold. Then we have Mary going to visit Elizabeth, her relative. Then we have Mary singing this song of joy. Then we have John being born. And then we have Zechariah's prophecy. You recall that was a miracle in and of itself because he had gone in the temple, told he was going to give birth, or his wife was going to give birth, he was going to have a son. And because of the doubt that he shows, because of the concern that he shows, he's silenced, unable to speak. Can you imagine going back home and seeking to communicate with your wife and not able to talk? And the message that you need to tell her is that in our old age, we're going to have a son. That'd be tough to do if he had all the communication skills in the world, but not able to talk. And so that's the outline of chapter 1. So let's look down here at the passage that Leland read for us about Mary's song of rejoicing, her song of praise to God, and a couple of lessons that we can learn from Mary and Elizabeth. Because remember, the situation is this. They've both just been told that they're going to give birth to a son. One who thought she was too old. One who's not even married yet. So neither one thinks that it's about to happen. Neither one thinks it's a possibility. But they're both going to celebrate with the news from God. And so the first lesson that I want us to take away from Elizabeth, John's mother, and Mary, Jesus' mother, is this. And I think this is one of the most obvious, but let's emphasize it here for just a minute. God is powerful. Look at verse 37. Because in this conversation where the angel has come to Mary and is telling her, look at verse 33. He's telling her, you're going to have this child. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And in 34, she says, how can this be? How can this be? I can't have a child. I'm not married. I've never been with a man. How can this be? In verse 35, the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, from the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. And then 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. God is so powerful, he can speak the world into existence. Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33, verse 8. Nothing is beyond the realm of what he seeks to accomplish. If there's anything that can possibly be done, God has the power to do it. You think you're too old? You think you're beyond the years of bearing? God says, I can handle that. Never even been in a marriage relationship, not a problem. I can handle that. Nothing is beyond the realm of God to do. Nothing is impossible with God. And so it begins here. If we let that idea and let that truth sink down into our minds and sink down into our hearts, if we truly acknowledge the great and endless and awesome power of God, it's going to change the way that we think and live. God is powerful, so therefore what should I do? Well, that brings us to the second lesson. Not only number one, God is powerful, but number two is this. Believing in this powerful God is a beautiful thing. Believing is beautiful. Look at verse 45. When Elizabeth is visiting there with Mary, she says, "Blessed is she." This is Elizabeth extolling praises upon Mary. She says, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." When Jesus was already gone to the cross, already gone to the tomb, and had been resurrected, and was appearing to various disciples, he had appeared once already to the apostles, and Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe until I see him myself. I've got to touch those places. I've got to see him. I've got to really behold him with my own eyes for me to believe." And when he finally does, in John chapter 20, at verse 29, Jesus says, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Well, blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." You see, Elizabeth says to Mary, "Blessed is she who believed that what God said would be fulfilled." Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who haven't gotten to see me the way you have and yet still believe." He's talking about you and me. We've been given the evidence of Holy Scripture. We've been given the evidence that we need. And he says, "Blessed are those like you and like me who still give ourselves to Jesus Christ, even though, unlike Thomas, we haven't touched those holes in his hands and his feet and his side." Believing is beautiful. Mary is to be commended for her faith. She's not commended because she got lucky. She's not commended because she was fortunate. She's to be commended because of the awesome faith she displays in her mighty God. She was willing to take God at His word, even when that word seemed incredible. God made a promise to her. "You will conceive. You will be with child." That seems impossible. But just when that doesn't seem wild enough, He says, "And not only will you be with child, but that child," guess what? "That child will be the Son of God. That child will be the deliverer of not just your people, but of all mankind." Does that sound like a big enough promise? And so it's not like she was without any evidence. I mean, she's standing here talking to an angel. And in short order, she will be with child. But it says she believed that God would do what He said He would do. She believed that the future would turn out just exactly the way God said that it would. Now that is powerful and that is beautiful faith. But it's similar to us that she believed in a future. She believed in something that God said was going to take place, even if it sounded incredible. Doesn't that sound kind of like you and me, even this very night? Because one of the promises made to us is that there's a promise of resurrection. John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29, there's coming a time when the voice of God will cry out and all the tombs will be emptied. All I know from all the experiences that you and I have had is that when someone dies, that's it. But the promise, the incredible promise of God to us, is that there's a day of resurrection coming. There's also a promise of that there's a day coming where our existence will not end. John 3:16, eternal life. There's even a promise of an existence that doesn't have mourning, an existence with no crying, an existence with no pain. Again, for you and for me, that is nearly impossible to conceive of. So Mary was told, "Your future looks like this, giving birth to a child who will deliver all mankind." That's an incredible future. And she believed. For you and for me, we're told resurrection is in store, eternity's in store, an existence with no crying, not ever even being upset or even being anxious. You and I must believe in this future that's promised by God as well. So we learn that God is not only powerful, but God also really looks upon and loves those who believe, and believing is beautiful. But thirdly, I want to say this: God lifts up the humble and He tears down the proud. Read this with me again. "My soul," this is in verse 46. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He's looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." He's looked upon this humble, small, insignificant, unknown one. In 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 5, the Bible says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." You can look at James 4, 6 or Proverbs 3, 34 for the same message. Recognizing our dependence upon God is absolutely one of the keys to our lives. Not just our temporary lives, our spiritual lives. It's about everything. Recognizing our dependence upon Him is vital. Knowing that we cannot save ourselves, knowing that we don't have it within us to walk and guide our steps, knowing that we need His guidance, His strength, His help, His grace, His love, His mercy, knowing we absolutely depend upon Him. He gives grace and lifts up the humble, but He tears down the proud. In Luke chapter 18 at verse 13, when Jesus is telling us about the publican, that tax collector, and the Pharisee who went to the temple, there was the one who was so proud of himself, so thankful he was so much better than all the other people in the room. Glad I'm not like this guy. So glad I'm so much better than that guy. But in Luke 18, 13, the tax collector couldn't even look at heaven, couldn't even take it upon himself to be so audacious as to look upon God. He looks down, beats on his breast, and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then Jesus says, it's this man that went to his house justified. The humble man, the dependent man, the needy man, the broken man, he went home justified, not the other one. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. As Mary continues in her song of praise here, she also says, mercy, this is verse 50, mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate, filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent empty away. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy and spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Here's the point of verse 55. God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. Going all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, where He told the father of the faithful there, He said, "Through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so she says here, that promise made so many years ago, made so many centuries ago to Abraham, is finally coming true. Because God doesn't forget us. God doesn't overlook us. And any promise God makes, He keeps. If He promises to hear our prayers like He does in 1 Peter 3:12, He will. If He promises to come again like John 14, 1-3, He will. If He promises to punish the wicked like 2 Thessalonians 1:9, He will, because God keeps His promises. And then one last thing here from Mary's song of praise. Look at verse 53 when she says that He has filled the hungry with good things. God gives good gifts. God gives us just exactly what we need. He fills the hungry. He humbles the proud. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, when Jesus is sharing with us the model prayer, you know, right in the middle of it, when He says, "Give us this day our daily bread," I hope that you will now recognize that as we pray that prayer, as we say to God, "God, give us this day our daily bread," one of the things we're saying is this: I depend on You to be filled. I depend upon You to stay alive. I depend on You, God, for my daily bread. I know that You're going to give me what I need. I know that You will give me. You will supply me with what I need to be spiritually great. I know that You'll supply me with what I need to conquer. You'll supply me with what I need to overcome. I know that You are the supplier. I know I depend on You. God, give us this day our daily bread. He's the one who fills the hungry with good things. In Matthew chapter 7 at verse 7, Jesus says, "Ask, seek, and knock. Ask, it'll be answered. Seek, you'll find. Knock, the door will be opened." He says, this is the point. When you seek Me, when you follow Me, when you submit to Me, your fulfillment can be had. Your flourishing can finally be experienced. Direction and meaning are only found in and with Christ Jesus. And so as Mary is celebrating here, working through this amazing news that has been shared, that she'll be the mother of Emmanuel, God with us. She says it's God who has shown strength. It's God who scatters the proud. It's God who brings down the mighty, exalts the humble, and fills the hungry. He's the one who gives us amazing gifts unlike anyone else can do. There's a lot more that could be said about that, but I hope this is a helpful introduction to what this song from Mary was all about. But before our time runs out, I also want to look at these words from Zechariah at the end of Luke chapter 1, where after Elizabeth gave birth to her son, look with me at verse 58. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and so they're rejoicing with her. And on the eighth day, they come together to circumcise the child. And the townspeople, you know how this is? Man, I know how this works. As soon as you get married, young people, probably in the first month you've been married, probably got asked 10,000 times, so when are you having kids? People get it all. They plan, they map out your life. They might have known you for 2 minutes, and they start mapping out your life. That's the way townsfolks do, isn't it? Well, these people start gathering there on the eighth day, this boy's circumcision. Well, so here's little Zechariah. Little Zechariah, the friends say to the mom. His name's not Zechariah. What? No. His name will be John. Verse 61, the townspeople, all the well-meaning, good-intentioned people that are around. 61, they say to her, well, look, none of your relatives are called by that name. You can't name him John. Nobody else in your family is named John. That's not happening. You're not allowed to think outside the box. But she says, it's not about that. It's not about being original. It's not about being different. We're following the plan of God. 62, when they don't like the answer that Elizabeth gives, they're going to go to the dad this time. He's always the last one turned to. But they say to him here, they made signs to his father, inquiring him what he wanted the boy to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet. Remember, he's been miraculously silenced since that time in the temple. Hasn't spoken. So he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. They marveled. They were astonished. They gasped. Because they thought, for sure, he will say, this is Zechariah, my son. He said, his name is John. They wondered. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them upon their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. This was special. This was different. This was amazing. They knew it. And his father Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, saying, read this with me. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, you can just picture him now looking at this 8-day-old boy. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Just quickly, a few lessons to be gleaned from this song of wonder and celebration from Zechariah about his boy, but mostly about his God. Number one, from verses 68 through 74, we learn that God has a plan, and that plan is not going to be overthrown. It's not. Zechariah says, I finally understand. God, you've got a way you're going to do things. You've got a plan. You've got a goal here, and your plan is going to be worked out in spite of the things we think or the things we do. God's plan will come to fruition. Don't put yourself between God and his plan. Bend your will and accept God's plan. Putting yourself in the way of God's plan leads to ruin. The smallest, the least of these is a temporary silence, like was put on Zechariah as a teaching tool. You stand in the way of God's plan, you will be silenced, ultimately in the ugliest of ways. So first of all, we learn that God's message here is that God has a plan that won't be overthrown. Next, from verse 74, we learn here that the power and the wisdom and the plan of God can be followed without fear. He says, we've learned about that we're going to be delivered from the hand of our enemies and we can serve Almighty God without fear. That is such a vital idea. Too many of us walk around terrified. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. God wants for us to live with confidence. He wants us to live with assurance. He wants us to live with joy. And Zechariah says here, what I've learned through this experience about this powerful and wondrous God is that we're to serve Him without fear. Serve Him happily, joyously, but serve Him. But then the next thing, the third thing would be this from verse 75, where it says, verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. So not only is the power and the plan of God to be followed without fear, but the power and plan of God also demands obedience. He says we're to follow Him in holiness, set apart from the rest of the world, different. Follow Him in righteousness. That means being righteous, being right, obeying the one who gives the directive. The power and plan of God demands our obedience. And then in 76 and 77, we learn that John, this boy, from the very beginning, we know, his parents know, that John is going to have a vital role to play in the salvation of mankind. He's going to bring a message of salvation. He's going to bring a message of forgiveness. Look with me over in chapter 3 real quick. Look at what it says about the way in which John would preach. In Luke 3, don't turn over to John. We're talking about John, but we're in Luke. I'm sorry. Luke 3, it tells us the way John would preach, John the Baptist. Luke 3:3. He went into all the regions around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Be immersed to be forgiven. Repent of your sins and come and be immersed and be forgiven. And he doesn't say it gently. He doesn't say it softly. Look at verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, you ugly den of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. His message about salvation was direct. His message about salvation was clear. You must repent of sin, turn from it, be different, get rid of it, because your life has to exhibit. You have to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You're sorry about lying. You're sorry about cheating. You're sorry about cold-heartedness. You're sorry about any of these things. You prove it with the life that's subsequent to that. His message about daily living would be practical. Verses 10 and 11, he just says, be generous. Verses 12 and 13, he says, be honest. Verse 14, he says, be content. So he goes from saying, you brood of vipers, you better repent and live like you've repented. And then the others who've been sincere and come to him for direction, he says, be generous, be honest, and be content with what you have. That's a good message. But that would carry over into the way that he would preach before kings. He would stand in front of Herod himself and say, it is not lawful for you to have the wife you have. You cannot have the wife you have. Lost his head for that sermon. So John was going to have a vital role to play. And the final thing is this, back in Luke 1, as we learned that Jesus was going to be a light to a dark world, verses 78 and 79. Christ illuminates the path. He's the way, truth, and life. Christ casts out the darkness that causes fear. Christ exposes the sin that besets us and the sin that keeps us from God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Can you imagine being the parent of the child that was going to prepare the way for Christ? Could you imagine being told your child would change the balance and the direction of the very world? Well, here's the point, because you and I are not going to be told those kinds of things. But good news can be found in the most unlikely of places. This means it can be found in your life and in my life, because God blesses the overlooked. He blesses the forgotten. God responds generously to those who acknowledge the fact that they're powerless. And God is the rescuer of the poor and the afflicted. In Psalm 34, verse 18, the Bible says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. Mary wasn't married. Elizabeth was way too old. Yet God used them to change the world. And He's looking to do the same thing with you. He's looking to do the same thing with me. The question is, will we display so great a faith? Will we say, here am I, send me. I believe what has been told. I believe what has been said. And I'm ready to embrace the future that's been promised. If there's any way that we can help you tonight to begin using and celebrating and utilizing the good news that's been promised for you, then won't you come while together we stand and sing?